This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School, Friday, June 27th, 2025. Our first period speaker is Brother Stephen Whitehouse of the Hall Green, UK Ecclesia. His theme is Live Like the Thessalonians, Lessons for Today. Today's topic is Hold the Line of Truth.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. As one brother just said, the days indeed have been quickly flying. I'd just like to say at the outset of our final class, thank you so much for the welcome that you've all shown my family this week. It has been a very special Bible school. We have really enjoyed the fellowship. The young people have been amazing, so well done all of you for raising such a great crop of youngsters. And the great discovery for me, tubing. Who would have thought that sitting in a rubber ring doing nothing and allowing the river to take you down could have been so extraordinary? It was a revelation. I want to come back. Something is wrong in the ranks. The believers who once stood firm are now beginning to waver. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul was many things, as we've seen. He was a steward. He was guarding the gospel like a treasure. He was a mother, gentle and nurturing. He was a fellow brother, a co-worker, serving side by side. And he was a father, urging and guiding. And finally, yesterday, we saw that Paul was a soldier, calling others to stand ready, armor on. But now in 2 Thessalonians, the danger changes. It's no longer external pressure, it's the risk of internal collapse. It's not about persecution. Today's class is about persuasion. Danger, real danger, now wears a trusted face. Let's open then into the second epistle, and I want us now to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to see now the urgency. We're going to feel the urgency in Paul's words, the concern that he had of the situation that was quickly developing in the ecclesial world. 2 Thessalonians 2, then, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. As we looked at yesterday, the Lord is now. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I want you to notice that phrase there, falling away. The whole chapter centers on that particular word. It's the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia, and you can hear, can't you, distinctly in that Greek word, the word that we know today, the frightening word, apostasy. This isn't a slow drift or a casual neglect of faith. Here the Apostle Paul picks up the same language that he was using in chapters 4 and 5 of the first epistle concerning the military and the importance of standing firm as a Roman soldier. And now he applies the situation that's taking place in the army, within the ranks. This is a revolt. Mutiny. A calculated rebellion against divine order. And it comes from within. So Paul says here, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the ecclesia must face a crisis from within its own ranks, within its own army, within its own military unit. And then we meet a figure that Paul doesn't want us to miss. There in verse 3, the man of sin, the son of perdition. That phrase there, son of perdition, only appears twice in the New Testament record. It's here and, importantly, it's in John chapter 17 and verse 12. And sadly, despairingly, it describes Judas Iscariot. And that's the weight that Paul wants us to feel. The man of sin is no outsider. He rises from among the faithful. Like Judas, he walks close. And then he turns. Now that phrase there, the son of perdition, we need to appreciate the use of the Greek word there because it's a metaphor. It's another metaphor. I want us to think about that word son. We have an idea of what the word son means, but here it means something slightly different in Greek. When we read of the word son there in Thessalonians, it's the idea of a spiritual offspring. I'll show you how the word is used in a moment, but it speaks of a spiritual offspring. The man of sin, the son of perdition. So perdition then, the Greek there, destruction, ruin, or loss. Perdition is the father. And destruction is in his blood. And he comes from spiritual ruin, and he brings other to ruin. Now, I want to just show you how that word is used elsewhere. Just come back to chapter 5. And so it's just noting this in your margin here, because this illustrates that it is a spiritual offspring. Here the Apostle Paul, with a completely different group of people here, he says there, ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And the idea here is that these are the children of God. These are sons and daughters of light. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world. And that word children there in the Greek is the same word as the son of perdition. It is a spiritual metaphor. We are referring here to a spiritual offspring. And just as here, the children of life reflect the character of their father, Almighty God, Yahweh himself, the man of sin resembles his father, perdition, which is spiritual corruption and ruin. Here we're seeing a spiritual counterfeit, born of ruin and bred for rebellion, the enemy. The sworn enemy here is pretending to wear the uniform. He's pretending to wear the uniform and to stand within the group. So I want us to pause now for a moment and just reflect that this is not referring to someone standing from outside. Judas was one of the 12. He was close. He was trusted. He was the familiar friend of the Lord. This man of sin, the son of perdition, then, he carries a Bible. He looks like one of us. And what makes this so chilling is that what we see, if we go back to 2 Thessalonians, and you see here in verse 4 of chapter 2, this man of sin, the son of perdition, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And all the points, as you look at verse 4, they point to one particular idea. It is one of self-idolatry in the place of God. And although he is described as the man of sin, the son of perdition, he carries a name. And the name there is revealed in verse 8. He's described as, notice, wicked or the wicked one. Another translation is the lawless one. And this word doesn't just simply mean that he was immoral, but the idea here, the lawless one, that he is without law. He is opposed to divine order. He stands opposite to the purpose of God. He doesn't just break the rules, he rewrites them. This is treason dressed up as truth. The greatest danger here, brothers and sisters, is not in 1 Thessalonians, the opposition, the Judean hands that was causing this ecclesia great affliction. The greatest challenge for the Thessalonians and the greatest challenge for ecclesial life today is from within. It is imitation. Mimite. The Thessalonians were to mimite Paul, and Paul was to mimite the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one, and that one will soon become many. And they mimite, they pretend from within to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to imitate him. And here's what's so terrifying. The Apostle Paul here, as a prophecy, tells us that this rebellion will succeed. And the reason why it will succeed is because people will receive it. Let's have a look at chapter 2 now and verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. I want us to notice that. What's the root problem? They didn't love the scriptures. As simple as that. They didn't carry the word of God within their hearts. That's the important, brothers and sisters, of loving the scriptures and doing Bible study and coming together and listening to God's word being expounded to fill our minds and our hearts. We are to love the scriptures. We are to love the truth. And here's a group of people that didn't love the truth. That they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Just notice that word there in verse 11, delusion. It means a wandering. Those who will be led away and they will stray, and they will roam hither and thither. And brothers and sisters, what's so extraordinarily powerful about these words is that this is a divinely permitted deception. God is involved in this because there's those who refused. They refused to love the truth. Look at verse 11 at the end there. There's a little hint in the identification that they should believe a lie. What is the core lie, brothers and sisters? Well, when we're looking at any Bible principle, we should always look at the first time it is revealed, and that establishes the principle. Where was the first lie? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, in the garden, ye shall not surely die. This was the first lie. And here now that lie resurfaces. You think about it. The Apostle Paul had written his epistle because there was hope lacking. There was an anxiety within the ecclesia that Jesus Christ had returned. And so he spoke of the parousia, the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw yesterday, in inordinate detail in chapter 4, he discloses how Jesus Christ is going to return, how he's going to raise the dead in Christ, and they're going to be gathered together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And how they will receive immortality, and forever they shall be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul was very clear in the steps and the stages to immortality. But now there's a group of people that are not listening to the first epistle, the resurrection of the dead, and the granting of immortality, and the importance of the judgment seat. There are those who now believe that immortality is a possession, the immortality of the soul, that living forever is something within them, and it is, brothers and sisters, a counterfeit immortality. And plus, in verse 4, as we've seen there in chapter 2, as part and parcel of this new religious group and this false doctrine, there is a man that emerges here who is worshipped as a false Christ, and he is identified as this man of sin, and he is there worshipped instead of the risen Lord. This is a full-blown spiritual revolt within the ecclesia. And it's being led by those who once appeared faithful. And so, brothers and sisters, look at the connections here between what took place in the garden and what is now being shared in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. There is nothing new under the sun, says the wise man. This is Eden all over again. It is the same voice. It is the same lie. It is the same temptation. You can be like God. You don't need to trust his word, and there won't be any consequences. We've heard that before, haven't we? It's the very same system and mindset. And so, brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon this and we try and bring these words to ourselves in ecclesial life and our own personal discipleship, this at its heart is all about replacing God's authority with man's. This is what it's all about. It's about replacing God's authority with man's. This is about, at its core, redefining the truth. What about us, brothers and sisters? Are we grounded in the truth to discern the drift when it sounds scriptural, even familiar? Do we love the truth? Do we love the truth enough to stand firm when others start editing the scriptures? Rebellion here, however alarming and uncomfortable it is, brothers and sisters, rebellion, as Paul reveals here, is dressed in devotion. It's treason disguised as the truth. So here then, the Apostle Paul, he exposes the threat, but now he turns and he calls the faithful to act. Let's have a look at this in verse 15. As we move gears now, we shift gears, and there's this very positive message of those who are living during these times. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Look at those words there, those sterling words. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. The word there, the Greek for stand fast, again, unsurprisingly, is a military word. There is a revolt that's taking place within the battle unit. And so now the Apostle Paul uses words of encouragement, and he's instructing the soldier of chapter 4 and 5. And how ought we to act, brothers and sisters? Well, we ought to stand fast. It means to hold your ground, to maintain your position under pressure. I'm going to say that again, brothers and sisters, because that is what we need to do. To hold your ground, to maintain, to stand firm, maintain your position under pressure. We've seen that word before, haven't we? Pressure. That was all part of the first of the epistle. And now the Apostle Paul here is using that word again. So if we think about the definition of that word, it is all about standing in formation. It is about refusing to break rank when the enemy surges. So Paul is saying here, I've told you, brothers and sisters, at the Rocky Mountain Bible School, I've told you what's coming and what will be around, and I've warned you about this lie. Now hold your post. There will come those from within that will tamper and play around with God's word. And you've got to stand firm. You've got to stand in the formation. You've got to stand fast. If there was ever a lesson in ecclesial life today, brothers and sisters, that is the lesson that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we know, guarding against deception isn't easy, especially when the pressure mounts. But here the Apostle Paul doesn't end with a warning, does he? He encourages his readers and he raises their eyes from the battlefield to look solely and squarely upon the commander, the chief himself. Let's just look at this. 2 Thessalonians now in chapter 3 and verse 3. So suddenly our eyes go from the battlefield and now we're looking at someone there, a great identity here, a great person. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So here's someone, and I want you to note, first of all, it's a very important note to make. The Lord here is on the battlefield. In the midst of the battle, the Lord is there. The word there, keep, in verse 3, that the Lord is faithful and will establish you and keep you. You may have in your margin the word guard, and that would suggest, wouldn't it, that it's a military term. And again it is. Again it is. So it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how too he is on the battlefield and how too he is part of this group of soldiers. And the word keep there means to stand guard, to watch over a post, to protect with vigilance. And the picture is, it's a lovely picture, it's a lovely visual. I want you to imagine here that it's a soldier and he's scanning the horizon and he's alert to every movement. He's there amongst the group and he's looking out at the enemy and he's discerning what's approaching and he's helping and he's encouraging and he's protecting the unit. And this is our Lord, brothers and sisters. This is our Lord. So the Lord then is not overseeing the mission from heaven. He's watching over you in the group. And see here this phrase. Perhaps you noted it as we read it together. It says there, but the Lord is faithful. And I believe the Apostle Paul wants us to go to another writing where he uses the same phrase. Can we just keep your finger there and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And we're going to see the very same phrase and the very same scene. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, and to help us with the context here, let's begin in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So the Apostle Paul is talking about our own discipleship, and we're going to see the importance of standing within a group, not standing alone, but to stand within the unit. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Here we are, there's the phrase, worth underlining, the very same phrase that he uses in chapter 3 and verse 3, and we're going to see the context and the message are identical. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape.
that ye may be able to bear it, or you may have the word endure. And then verse 14, fascinating, as the Apostle Paul talks about God is faithful, and the subject here is idolatry. And this is the idolatry that is taking place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, isn't it? The problem, the challenge for the military group is the apostasy. And here the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, free idolatry. I speak to you as wise men, judge, discern. We have to discern what is truth. Discern ye what I say. So God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. And here's the point, as we go back to chapter 3, that your strength is not the point. The point is his strength. He is with us on the battlefield. He is shoulder to shoulder with us. He is amongst us, brothers and sisters. This is what the scripture is revealing, and it's incredibly encouraging, isn't it, as we fight, as we battle. But notice also in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says there, the apostle, who shall establish you? And again, it's a term from the military, and the idea here is to support, to strengthen, to fix in place. Now perhaps, brothers and sisters, as we stand within this unit, we're feeling a little shaky. We're feeling that we're under siege, that we're surrounded. You might be feeling overwhelmed, worn out, tired. But your commander isn't just ordering you from a distance. He's reinforcing your post. He's there amongst us. The captain, as we're reading here, never leaves the field. The king fights for his soldiers. He guards against every lie, every drift, and every deception. Your commander isn't shouting orders from any far distance in heaven. He's right beside you, brothers and sisters. He's right beside you. And because we are faithful in God's strength, he will cause you and he will cause me to stand. So we've seen the threat, we've been warned of delusion, rebellion, and ruin, and you'd expect, wouldn't you, with this development at the pen of Paul, that he would sound his final charge like a trumpet blast, a strategy, a great call to arms, but he doesn't do that at all. The letter and the epistle concludes rather surprisingly. Let's have a look at this here. Verse 6 then of chapter 3. And here I feel we find the lessons for you and for me and ecclesial life. We're in the midst of this battle. There is error all around us and within. And what are we to do? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, he says, now here we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, as we read that verse there, you might think, well, I understand what Paul is saying. When there's error within the count, you need to withdraw. And if we feel like that, if we think that that's what the chapter and the verse is saying, we're wrong, brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that at all. We have to understand the context. We have to understand what is taking place within the military camp, because these are military terms. The word there, aktoktos, disorderly, is again a military term. The Apostle Paul is describing something that is developing within the battle formation. And what's happening now, as you're standing in units, and there's the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking out to the horizon, like a great watchtower. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? And as you're looking around and you see your commander-in-chief, suddenly, one soldier here, one soldier there, begins to break rank. They start to break out from the group. This is the idea of verse 6. And verse 6 is all about, what do you do in ecclesial life?
when you're all standing together in battle formation and one or two start breaking away. What do you do, brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, I want you to notice here that that word, atoptos, a breaking away from a formation, it's not describing storming off the battlefield. They're not storming off. It describes something that takes place slowly. They're beginning to drift. And this is where deception begins. It doesn't begin, brothers and sisters, with rebellion. It begins with complacency. And collapse, as we see on the screen, happens in stages. And I want you to notice this, brothers and sisters, because this is so important in ecclesial life when we're dealing with issues where we feel a brother and sister is behaving disorderly. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we see here a soldier is out of step. He is falling behind. But as we know, drifting rarely stays private. Now, over time, this quiet disorder becomes normalized and even influential. The one who once falters starts to shape others' thinking. This is what takes place in this development. And so then here, as the Apostle Paul refers in verse 3 of chapter 2, it escalates, and it escalates, and it takes on that Greek word apostasia. Can you see that? So it starts with complacency, and then it eventually develops into apostasia, a full-blown coup. The one who once wavered now leads the revolt. That's what Paul is describing. The one who breaks away now leads the revolt. And the warning is, when one soldier slumps, then another, and another, and another follow suit. And soon the one who was out of step is leading the others out of line. That's the description here in Thessalonians. So the danger isn't always loud. Here, it's slow. It's subtle. It's cumulative. And that's why Paul says, hold your post. Now, with that development and that dynamic taking place within the unit, we now need to look at verse 6 here. And it says, doesn't it? In verse 6, that we need to there withdraw. Can you see that? A few lines down, verse 6, withdraw. So we've thought a little bit about disorderly, this breaking away, and then it's the idea of withdraw. Now, it's unfortunate that the translators have used that word, because that's not what the word means. And how often, as arranging brethren, as brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, we have looked at this verse and we have acted upon it. But it's not what it means at all. The word withdraw, stello, from vines means simply to place. Now that would make sense. There's a breaking away, and the first objective is to place them back. You see that? It's to place them back in order. That is the first focus. In fact, the definition there is to set in order and to arrange. That is the primary focus of that word. And then it does mean withdraw, but only after the first steps take place. The focus is not on rejection. It is to restore that unit as quickly as one can. And to confirm this, look at this. Verse 15 here. This is something perhaps even more surprising. With this disorder that is taking place, with this apostasy that is taking place here,
you would feel that with this particular brother who is now walking disorderly, that there would be a conclusion of his rejection. And it's not at all, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 15. It is all about restoration. Verse 15 here, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And I want to notice that word admonish. And it's such an important word. I want you all to take note of this. Please, brothers and sisters, it is so important. We look at that word admonish and it again conveys a certain idea, doesn't it? To rebuke. To pull someone over hot coals. To tell them with urgency and passion and perhaps a hint of anger what they're doing wrong. And brothers and sisters, it does not mean that at all. The word means simply to place truth in the mind. To place truth in the mind. This is a group that has broken away for a reason. And the focus of the elders and the ecclesia is to place truth in the mind. And it's not just simply to place truth, brothers and sisters. When you look at that Greek word, it means to do something with no sense of superiority. That's the idea. There's no sense of superiority. That those in the ecclesia haven't done the thing that person has done, so there is a sense of superiority. It doesn't mean that at all. It means not with any anger, not even a hint. But when you look at the meaning of that word, it's the idea that it's done with love and with tears. This was a closely defined group. Intimate relationships, brothers and sisters of Christ, family. You know how it feels, brothers and sisters, within your own personal family. When a child or a husband or a wife walks away from the faith, and many of you have shared stories like that, and it breaks your heart. And this is the idea. Why do we feel so differently when someone falls away in our own family, and then if someone falls away within the ecclesia, we feel so different about that? We shouldn't at all. And this is the word that's being used here. It's your brother, your sister, your son and your daughter, your father, your mother, your auntie, your uncle, your grandfather, your grandmother. That's the feeling we should have. They've broken away, and we need to get them back as quickly as possible. When someone falls out of line, the instinct might be to act like a hardened soldier. Think of the metaphors that were used to describe the Apostle Paul. A mother, a brother, and a father. The feeling might be when someone is in error to cut them off immediately, to move on. But the picture that we have here, Christ doesn't crush the faltering. He calls them back. He doesn't just stand at the front of the army and shouts orders. We see him. He walks the line. He searches for the straggler. And when he finds that person that has broken away, he lifts them up, he binds them, their wounds, and he sets them back in formation. That is Christ. And we know that's exactly how Christ would be. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters. So what does this kind of love look like practically in ecclesial life? It means then, of course, we need to challenge, but it is to challenge in a loving way. When a brother or sister in the truth quietly walks away, we need to challenge them with love and compassion. It means, doesn't it, standing firm in every part of God's word. Standing firm, holding fast to your post. Every part of God's word on the kingdom, on marriage, on inspiration, on morality, on headship,
on ecclesial order. We stand firm. We don't just stand firm on the easy parts. We stand firm on the fundamentals of the truth. It means being a faithful steward of God's word. And a faithful steward of God's word is to be the bank for the word of God to be deposited in our minds and our heart, and for it to bring forth increase and profit in the Lord's service, and to hand it on faithfully. And it means living out in tenderness one towards another, as the Apostle Paul described, as a mother, as a nurturing mother, as a brother, and as a father. This is how we are to guard against deception. It's not about cutting people off, but it's about calling them back to the truth. It's not about ignoring error. It's about bringing things to light. It's not just about holding the line. It's about holding each other. It's about fully appreciating that every soldier counts and every post is sacred. So that's how the epistle concludes, brothers and sisters. So then, as we reflect upon five very busy days, let's think about the lessons that we've learned this week. And if we think about each of the lessons, the main lessons in each of our classes this week, I believe a message is drawn, and it's about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe 1 and 2 Thessalonians is all about. It's about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go through now the main lessons for each of the days, Monday to Friday this week. If you cast your minds back to Monday, we learnt the importance of being held. We learnt, you learnt, that you are secure in Christ even when the world shakes. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when the suffering comes, you're not just surviving, you're safe in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're safe in Him. We learnt that we are formed. Faith, love, and hope. They transform how you and I live. Real discipleship, we saw, doesn't sit still, does it? It turns from idols. It serves with love and it waits with hope. Remember that? Imprinted. Suffering doesn't weaken your faith. We learned that it shapes you. Hardship presses Christ's character into your life. His likeness becomes visible in how you respond. Remember that lesson? Armed. God has been forging your armor all along. What we thought in 1 Thessalonians 1 was all about fruit, spiritual fruit, faith, love, and hope, we find in chapter 5, is revealed as your battle gear for the king's return. And then finally today, we've learned the importance of being anchored. We stand firm in the truth. We stand firm in our ecclesias. They are our military units. And we hold each other. In a world of drift and deception, we don't just resist falsehood. We don't just resist falsehood. We protect the weak and we guard the line. And so, brothers and sisters, we always come to that sad moment where we start thinking about the end of the Bible school and going home. And we will soon be returning to our ecclesias, and quite literally they are scattered around the world. Think of the ecclesias that are representative today under this roof. They are all modern day Thessalonicus. You belong to the ecclesia of Thessalonica. And you and I are being called to be ready for the King, the Parousia. And you know that you're under pressure. You know, as you look around in your battle unit, in your ecclesia, you know, you can see it, you can spot them, that there are some are weary. Some are feeling discouraged. But you see that everyone's still holding the line. So I want you now to imagine that line, your ecclesial line. Think for a moment the brothers and sisters back home in your ecclesia. And that's your military unit. And you're holding the line. Can you see their faces? Now ask yourself these questions. What if your quiet faithfulness in standing securely in your spot along the line is giving someone else the courage to stand in their spot along the line? Ever thought about that? That where you're standing firmly, and you're resisting the enemy and the pressure, that you're standing for someone else? What if your own trials aren't setbacks, but the very tools that God is using to shape your life into the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he returns, he sees himself in you, glazed because of the fiery fire of tribulation? And what if when you return home, your faith, your love, and your hope becomes the very thing that rekindles the flame in somebody else? Brothers and sisters, as we conclude then this wonderful study of the Thessalonians, the message goes out loud and clear. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. You are not invisible, and the King is coming. So hold your post. Guard the truth. Love your ecclesia. And live. Live like the Thessalonians until the King walks the line.